Thank you so very much for the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. It's so refreshing for me to be with you. I was talking with Dave Bramhall, who is visiting with us tonight, and his good friend Keith Lambert. We're happy to have an opportunity to study with them on Tuesday nights in a group study online. Of course, this virus has created a lot of tools that have been good tools in some ways, but it's brought some of us together in a way that otherwise perhaps we would not have been able to do. It's good to have them, and I appreciate them traveling to be with us tonight. Thanks to all of you, Kim and Jim Wilsford, used to be members in Lancaster, and it's good to see Tommy Davis, and that's enough name calling. But I'm so glad to be able to see you and to study our topic tonight. And thanks for the songs. It's such a joy to be able to gather with a group this size and to be able to sing the beautiful songs as we talk about the majesty of the King, the majesty of God in our study tonight. And as we talk about going to heaven, the first time that I sung the song Paradise Valley was in Green's Chapel, Kentucky. And if you don't know where that is, it's right near Kentucky. And that's the area that I was brought up in. But if you would please, that's enough of that. If you would please, turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This text ought to be familiar to most of us. And if it's not, you need to memorize it. In Romans chapter 1, the writer says, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Now just so you know, let's take a breath right there and note that I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. I think that's important that you know that, because if you're reading from the New American Standard or the King James, the wording may not be identical. But I assure you that the things that we're going to be talking about can be read from these translations that you have in your lap and know that what you're studying is right. Now what I want to note is this writer says that God has made some things known about Him. What has He made known about Himself? My dear friends, He's made known His majesty. How has He done that? The text tells us that you see His majesty in the things that He has made. Because there are two things about God that are revealed as you look up into the sky and see the beauty of His creation. You see His everlasting power and you see His Godhood. You see that man didn't do that. And you know that some being with supreme, infinite intelligence and power is responsible for all that is. Now how do you know that? You ever look up into the stars-filled sky some evening and just marvel at what you're looking at? A dear friend of mine that some of you know, he worked for JPL, that's the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in La Canada, Flint Ridge. That's out of Pasadena, I think, David. You could probably help me with the geography of that. But it's owned by NASA. And one of the things that's quite intriguing about the things we're going to be talking about tonight is the abundant, overwhelming evidence of the existence of God as you look at His creation. This fellow that I'm talking about said that we now have what's called space telescopes that you can look at what appears to be a star. And you zoom in a little bit closer and you find out that you're not looking at a star. You're looking at a cluster of stars that are comprised of billions of galaxies, such as our own Milky Way galaxy. And he said that the clusters are innumerable, and they make up uncountable clusters of clusters, which then comprise what he called super clusters. Now that just blows your mind, doesn't it? And what you think you're looking at is one star. And it's composed of multiple galaxies. Now, have I got your attention? Young people, I want you to listen to that. When somebody tells you that you're a fool for believing in God, that there is no God, that evidence contradicts anything that you could offer to support that there is a God, you need to be reminded that it is indeed the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Because what we're looking at in this passage right here in Romans chapter 1 supplies us with evidence. You can just close your book up right there and look at the evidence that this book describes. Look at what you see with your eyes and ask yourself the question, how did that come to be in such magnificence as it is, in such splendor as you see? How could it possibly be that it just occurred out of some big rock that exploded? And you've always got to ask that question, well, where did that rock come from? So you have to begin with an intelligent God, or you begin with non-intelligent matter. And what you come out with is design that just boggles anybody's imagination. And that's what the writer is telling you in the book of Romans. Now when you look in the next verse, he explains why they were without excuse. He says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings. And their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Can you imagine some man carving out some image and bowing down before it and calling it God? If you want to see just how silly that is, open your Bible, if you will, to the Psalms. And turn with me, if you would please, to Psalm 115. In Psalms 115, there the writer tells us, reading in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them shall be like unto them, yea, every one that trusteth in them. Now, can you imagine bowing down before this image that has all these features, but it can't do anything? All it can do is what you do for it. It can't do a thing. And its will becomes your will because you created it. You made it. Now, you want to see how foolish that is? You turn further over to the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter, and you read about a man that took his axe after he had forged it in the fire, and he cut down a tree, and from the wood from the tree he built a fire and warmed himself and cooked his meal, and then he carved out an image and bowed down before it and called it God. You say, well, that's foolish. It is. That's why the Scriptures teach the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, the fool is the one that denies the overwhelming evidence, denies its existence, denies what it says, and comes to his own conclusion that allows him to do what he wants to do. Now that man is a fool. Now if we learn anything from our study tonight, that's the lesson that I want you to take home with you. Now you read in your Bible, if you would open it please, to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll note in verse 1, there the text tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now this passage simply begins in your Bible with the existence of God. God exists. And you'll note in this text that everything that is, God created it. You know what that means? That means He made it out of nothing. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. You know how He brought it into existence? As you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, let's look again. And you'll note in verse 3, the writer says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You'll notice that a number of times in this text of Genesis chapter 1, and you see the power when God speaks. He brought things into existence out of nothing. While you have your Bible open, turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 33. And in Psalm chapter 33, if you would begin reading with me, in verse 6, the writer says, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Brethren, and especially young people, I am persuaded that those of us who grow older really haven't wrapped our minds around such power. That God could speak and such a magnificent universe could come into existence in all of its elements and all of its components. But that's what you read in your Bible. And that makes sense rather than to suggest that we've got a non-intelligent piece of rock that just blew up. And all of this order that we're going to be talking about in our study just came to pass. Would you agree that man has often been a fool? Because he denies the evidence, refuses to look at the evidence, or somehow just explains away the evidence. I want to suggest to you that we are commanded to fear God. And that's a real problem. We'll discuss that later this week. Man has to fear God because of who he is and the power that he possesses. And I'm not talking solely being afraid of God, but understanding his majestic power, who he is. And thus, the lessons that I prepared to talk about this week are going to stem off of this lesson. Because if we don't understand who God is, then not much else matters. We need to see this. The angel said in Revelation 14:7, with a great voice, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now that word fear, we're familiar with the Greek word from which this comes. We talk about all kinds of phobias, don't we? Somebody that's afraid of water, somebody that's afraid of snakes, somebody that's afraid of insects. So we've got all kinds of phobias. But this word comes to us and it means to be absolutely struck with fear, to be seized with alarm. Now that's not all there is to this word. This word means to be reverent, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. Now when you read that God created the heavens and the earth, and the things that are before us demonstrate His majesty. Can you imagine being in the presence of such majesty? We're going to talk about that as our study progresses. And we'll see how that this fear then is manifest. It's not trembling in your boots kind of fear. The text tells us to fear God and give Him glory. Well, why? Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3, the writer says, Jehovah reigneth, let the peoples tremble, let He setteth above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples, and let them praise Thy great and terrible name. Holy is He. And then the familiar text should be to most of us in Psalms 111 verse 9. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever, holy and awesome. The King James and the American Standard take the word holy and reverend is His name. I would suggest to you that we might want to rethink our casual use of the word awesome. We understand what reverend means, and we don't call the preacher reverend because we say, well, he's not on the same footing with God. But you'll notice the name awesome or the term awesome is used in a number of translations to help us understand the greatness and the majesty of God. You see, man is not reverend, and when somebody talks about a football player that might be a fantastic football player, he is far from being awesome. Do we not see that? Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 1, I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible, or there it is again in the New American Standard, awesome God. What majesty. You'll also note in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer tells us, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have reverence whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God, or have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we're to fear God because of His greatness, because of His majesty. In fact, the writer Isaiah tells us, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. You know what that word holy means? We're to hold His name and hold His being as sacred. I fear, brethren, sometimes that this idea of anything that is to be esteemed as sacred, we've just missed it. something that is holy, set apart as extremely greater than special because of who and what it is. The psalmist tells us in Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Oh, yes. You look at what God has made. Somebody says, but Mick, don't you know? Don't you understand that science has disproven all that? And you can compare some kind of pseudoscience to what the Bible says. And you might say, oh, well, this is different from what the Bible says. But anything that is real science, that is, it's been established as scientific fact, it is consistent as can be with what the Bible says. Now, I want to reiterate that. When you come across things that can be established as fact by science, it's consistent with what the Bible says. Now, you say, Mick, we want to see some of that. Well, let's just look at some of it. You know, for a long time, there were folks that thought that the earth was flat. Those of you that have been to primary school are familiar with that. That there were those who thought that if you get in the ocean and you sail far enough, you'll just sail right off the edge because, you see, the earth is flat. Well, in the year, or Aristotle, who lived between 384, about 322 or so forth B.C., he argued that the earth is round. Others said, no, the earth's flat. No, he said, the earth is round. But you know, in 1520, they had the introduction of the compass and the voyages of Columbus and Magellan, and you know what they found? The earth's round. Now, you wonder, well, why didn't they know that already? Well, I want to read to you out of your Bible, and you ask that question. Maybe you can answer it. If you'll turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8, and read with me beginning in verse 27. Now, somebody said, Mick, when was Proverbs written? Well, Proverbs, it is presumed, was written by Solomon, who lived about 1,000 years B.C. And what did he say about the earth? Proverbs chapter 8, look, if you would, please, at verse 27. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. The writer says, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he set the circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above and the foundations of the deep became strong and so forth and so forth. How does he describe this thing that we live on? He described it as a circle. Well, now, wait a minute. This was 1,000 years before Christ? Yeah, that's what it says. You mean folks could have read this a long time before fellows like Columbus and Magellan finally agreed that the earth is round? Well, yeah. Folks could have known that a long time before it was established by science if they just read the text. You see, because the text affirms that the earth is a sphere. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 40. It's not like the Bible only says it once, but if it did, that would be adequate. How many of us, when we were in school, we studied Greek mythology and we studied about a fellow named Atlas? You remember Atlas? He was that great big strong fellow that it was supposed that the earth was held on his shoulders. Nobody ever told me when I was studying that what Atlas was standing on, did they? But he was supporting the earth on his shoulders. And this was the mythological thinking that the world had for a long, long time. But you know, when you go back and you read in the book of Job, who presumably was contemporary with Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years B.C. or so. But you look at your Bible in Job chapter 26 and look at verse 7. Job chapter 26, verse 7. Verse 6 beginning, it says, my righteousness I hold fast. I will not let, that's 27, 26 verse 7. He said, he stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the world upon nothing. Now, when was that said? Well, let's see. About 2,000 or so years before Christ came. And it tells us that the earth hung on nothing. You mean man could have known a long, long time before he figured it out by reading Job that the earth is a sphere and it sits on nothing? Well, that's right. So where did this theory of Atlas come from? Well, man kind of thought that up, didn't he? Now, in 1608, we had the invention of the telescope. And in 1687, Sir Isaac Newton came up with his law of universal gravitation, that the earth is suspended in its orbit by its attraction to the sun. Now that's interesting to me, because if you're going to put somebody under it to hold it up, they're going to have to be a mighty big person. Because from what I understand about the weight of the earth, it weighs about 6 billion trillion. That's more numbers bigger than I can imagine. Tons. And to replace the gravitational pull of the sun, it would take the strength of a steel cable about 8,000 miles in diameter just to hold it. You say, well, I can't imagine a steel cable. No, you can't. So the point being is, Atlas didn't hold the earth, did he? But that was the believed theory for a long, long time, which was revealed in Scripture about 2,000 years before Christ came. Now about these stars that we described a while ago. You know, when you read in your Bible, God is speaking to Abraham, again, about 2,000 years before Christ came. And he told Abraham that you're going to become a great nation of people. And he told him that when at the time he didn't even have a child. But you're going to become a great nation of people. And in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 15, the writer says that he brought him forth abroad and said, "Now look now toward heaven and number the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." You mean my seed are going to be like the stars of heaven? Well, that's not a problem. Oh no, that's not a problem, because there's not very many stars, man thought. In the year 150 B.C., there was a fellow that thought he was quite some intelligent fellow, and he said there can't be any more than 3,000 stars. Well, there's only 3,000. Couldn't be any more than that. Smart fellow said that. Another one came along, and he said, oh, no, there can't be any more than 3,000 stars. And now look at what's happened. In 1608, Galileo used a telescope and said, no, there's a whole lot of stars. In fact, they're innumerable. Well, he could figure that, you see, through these telescopes. And today, astronomers estimate that there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Do these numbers just blow your mind? And we're looking at these numbers that were told to Abraham way back here about 2,000 years before Jesus came. Now, why didn't man catch on to that? Why did he begin to speculate and say, well, I can number them, I can count them? No, you can't. And we know that groups of stars are described and named in Scripture. Man comes along a little bit later and he discovers these things. And now we find out that, well, they're like snowflakes. No two are different. Well, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, you'd know that, because that's recorded right there in that passage. No two alike. Now, the questions that I'm asking are simple ones. When we talk about folks that are supposed to be educated, I'm not claiming to be a scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm suggesting to you what Romans 1 says, that God declared His glory, He declared His majesty, His everlasting power and deity in the creation itself. Now what do you do with the evidence? Do you just close your eyes and pretend that it isn't there? I read somewhere recently that folks have discovered that stars make a noise. They'd heard some kind of a humming noise through some of these telescopes that are able to receive the sound from the stars. Well, if you'd turn in your Bible to Job chapter 38, God asked Job, "Where were you when I made the stars and made them to sing?" You mean Job was told about that about 2,000 years before Christ? Yeah, that's right. Now, why don't folks just read the Bible? Well, I want to suggest to you, here is a fellow that was listening to his son when his son was reading the Bible. And this fellow was listening to his son read the text from Psalms chapter 8. Turn to it and look at it. Psalms chapter 8. In Psalms 8, you'll note there beginning in verse 8, the text says, "The birds of heaven, the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." Look at that last expression. Whatsoever things pass through the paths of the sea. Well, this fellow's name was Matthew Fontaine Murray. Now, he's been discredited to a great degree because of his political views, and there was a statue that was erected for him in Richmond, Virginia, and on that statue he was called the Pathfinder of the Seas. You know why? Because he heard his son read this passage about the paths of the sea, and he set out to find them. And he did.
And you know what, my dear friends? Those paths of the sea are still being used by vessels today as they transport goods across the oceans. Still being used. How were they found? By this man, Fontaine, Matthew Fontaine Murray. How did he begin to look for them? He heard his son read it in the Bible. And you see what you can learn when you read the Bible that's consistent with known science. You turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now these are just little tidbits of information, but I believe they support what Paul writes to us in the text of Romans chapter 1. In 2 Samuel, it is, chapter 22, you'll notice in your Bible, reading beginning in verse 46, it is, 2 Samuel, about to turn to the wrong one. 2 Samuel chapter 22, reading beginning in verse 16. 22 verse 16. There the text tells us, "Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundation of the world laid bare by the rebuke of Jehovah." What's that again? Look carefully. The channels in the sea. We just noted the writer speaking of paths in the sea. What you see on the board before us depicts channels in the sea. When did Samuel record this? These are the words of David about 1,000 years before Jesus came. Now that's how long ago it was known there were paths in the sea. But you know what? Folks came along a little bit later, about 1504, and they began to make ocean soundings to see what the depth of the ocean was like. You know what they previously thought that it was like? Something like the Mojave Desert, something that's just flat and sandy all across. And what did they begin to learn? Well, the ocean floor is not flat and sandy. In fact, the ocean floor has topography, if you please. And it was discovered in 1840 by James Clark Rose, who made oceanic soundings to a depth of nearly 2,000 fathoms. I understand that is equivalent to about 12,000 feet. And he discovered that it's not all the same. It's not flat. It's not all sandy. And in 1971 was the first complete map of the ocean floor showing the recesses of the deep that your Bible talks about. You mean folks could have known that 1,000 years before all of this technology? That's right. How would they have known that? By reading the Bible. Now maybe that don't impress you, but that does me. Because we can learn some things that are known to be scientific fact that were not established until much, much, much later by reading the Bible and read texts that were written 1,000 years before Christ. How do you explain that, do you? How do you reconcile that? Job is asked a number of questions in Job chapter 38 that he did not know the answer to after some very serious charges that he alleged against God. And you'll notice in Job chapter 38, God begins this series of questions by saying, "Where were you?" And I find it fascinating when I read beginning in verse 3. The text tells us, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." Now you'll notice in the book of Job, God has remained silent in his communication with Job or Job's friends up until this point. And a lot of the things that are said by Job and by Job's friend are without God's input. And they've got all kinds of explanations for Job about why things are happening to him like they are. And you know, it's generally God that has the last word, isn't it? And he does so here. Now, Job, if you're as smart as you think you are, let me demand some things of you and you step up and answer it. And here's what God said to him. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where wast thou? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measure thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone?" Job, you're so smart, you've got all the explanations of why all this is happening to you. Answer these questions. And then he said, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea with doors," verse 8, "when it brake forth as it had an issue out of the womb? When I made clouds the garments there, and the thick darkness the swaddling band for it." And as you drop down to verse 16, he says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" Job, you ever done that? Well, now you consider just how deep that is. A long way down there. And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 7, God put them there because it tells us he opened them up. And you'll note that the context of Genesis chapter 7 is during the days of the flood. He opened up the springs of the sea. You know, I'm pretty much impressed with what scientists have learned about these springs in the sea. About freshwater springs on the ocean floor, discovered in 1930. You say, well, that was before my birthday. I don't know about that. Well, we know that the historians record it for us. And scientists have discovered huge reservoirs or reserves of fresh water beneath the oceans, way down there deep, way out of the sight of man, that provide opportunities to stave off all this global water crisis. In fact, I'm told that there is more fresh water springing up in the saltwater ocean floor than has ever been tapped on land. Yeah, that's what I said. More freshwater springs coming up in the saltwater ocean floor than has ever been tapped on land. Now, how do we know that? Well, there's folks that's been able to have all of the equipment to go down and find that. But you see, this text tells us about it. Job wrote it about 2,000 years B.C. Now, does that impress you with science? It does me. I'm not a scientific kind of fellow, but I can read some of these things and be impressed by them. As we look in Job chapter 38, we know that some of the springs of the sea are volcanic. And some of these were discovered in 1945. And someone said that although most of the active volcanoes we see on land occur where plates collide, the greatest number of Earth's volcanoes are hidden from view, occurring on the ocean floor along spreading ridges. Oh yeah, there's springs in the sea. Now, how do we know that? Well, Job tells us all about that. All about that in the long, long ago. I find it impressive as I study from the book of Ecclesiastes in particular. We'll call your attention to that text in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The writer tells us, beginning in verse 7, he said, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And to the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. Look at that text. The waters run down and they come down the rivers and they run down to the ocean, but the ocean doesn't run over. You ever wonder why? Well, man came along and he began to wonder about that. How come it didn't happen that way? And, well, it evaporates, you see. It goes back up into the clouds and here it comes again. So we've got now what's called the water cycle. Yes? And where do we read about that? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And here's one that's especially intriguing to me. Some of you know that I've had some health problems. Dave knows about some of those. And you might also know that some of it involved this little organ up in here that we call the heart. Yeah, you know, very important to the function of our bodies, and I want to show you why. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, written about 1,400 years before Christ, there was a fellow that advocated bloodletting as a means of getting rid of disease. In fact, somebody informed me, I didn't know this until they did, that the old barber poles that you have that are circled with red, white, and blue, oh, that's not to be patriotic. Because you see, during that time, it was the barber that had a good sharp razor. And he could carve you up and let the blood come out. If you were sick, you didn't go necessarily to the barber altogether for a haircut. You could go to the barber to let out blood because they thought that would help you get well. And that was the marking emblem of where you could go for that service. Now, we know it as a barber shop. That's the barber pole. No, that's not how it started out, you see. But in 1616, a doctor came along and he discovered that the blood circulates through the body over and over and over and over again. And that your body's function is dependent upon that cycle. In fact, I was quite impressed during the process of some of the surgeries that I had, just some of the facts about that. Did you know that your circulatory system involves an estimated 60 to 80,000 miles of arteries, veins, and capillaries? That just blew my mind. If you took all of your arteries and veins and capillaries and put them end to end, you know they would go around the earth several times. It's about 25,000 miles around the earth. Did you know that in the average body there's that much stuff that carries the blood from point A to point B, C, and D? And did you know that your heart pumps all that about 1,400 times a day? Does that get your attention? Oh, but we know that just happened, you see. No, it didn't just evolve. I was talking with one of the doctors that was doing a procedure on me, and I thought it was quite fascinating. Because he said, we're going to take this instrument, and we're going to go up into your heart. And he said, getting into the left side, or the right side, rather, of your heart is not all that difficult. But getting over into the left side, he said, that's a little more complicated. Now, you'd like to hear that, don't you? That's going to be complicated. Well, how are we going to do that, Doc? He said, well, there's a little hole in your heart from the right side to the left side. And he said, there's a little flap over that hole. Well, now, young folks, I studied that when I was studying some evidences. And I said, you know what? I bet that's that little flap that works one time in your life. And that one time that it works is when you are born into the world and you take your first breath of air. And that little flap closes shut just like that and diverts the oxygenated blood supplied by your mother. And now your lungs are filled with oxygenated blood that flows throughout your body by your own breath. And that doc looked at me kind of funny and he said, yes, that's the little hole. And he said, every time we go through it and we bring our instruments back, it closes and we'll have to open it again every time we go in. Isn't that fascinating? Maybe that don't impress you. But you see, that had to work right the very first time, or there wouldn't be any humans. Who designed it that way? Oh, God did. And that's just one little flap in one little organ of your heart that works so hard to keep you alive. And you see why we're studying the majesty of God. You see, when you begin to discuss salvation and what God has done for us, if you don't recognize who He is and the greatness that's associated with His creation, then my dear friend, you surely will not understand the greatness of what He's done to save your soul. Now, these are just a few little evidences to show us the greatness of God. When you consider the cosmology, astronomy argument, we see that time had a beginning. The Bible speaks numerous times, and perhaps the number one time would be Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My wife, she kind of likes what I call early American junk. She likes to go to antique stores and junk stores and come home with all these little tidbits, and I tell her, I said, if you ever find a top, some of you remember the tops we used to play with as kids, you pump that thing up and watch it spin. Buy me one. I want to illustrate a point. I used to play with one of those things, but you pump it up and let it spin. It's got all kinds of colors and it looks really pretty. And before long, you know certainly what it's going to do. It's going to topple over because it loses speed on every revolution. And eventually, it'll fall over. Now, you know what started that thing to spinning? It just happened. Just started spinning on its own. No, you understand that somebody started it to spinning. There was a beginning, wasn't there? The very evidence that it spins for a while and it gets slower and slower and slower and then it falls over indicates that it had a beginning. Is it not scientific fact that when you look at these things that are involved in the creation, that it had a beginning? How do you know that? Because it's getting slower and slower and slower. And scientists tell us that. It's getting further and further and further apart, which is evidence that eventually it will cease to be. And we don't have the time to explore all of these things, but it's just an incredible bit of fascinating fact that's consistent with what your Bible says, that there is a beginning and consequently there is an end. The universe is winding down. Wearing out like a garment, the psalmist said. Now we all understand that. How many of you fellows ever had your wife come along and the favorite shirt that you found you looking for is now missing? And you might find the buttons in her sewing equipment because your favorite shirt now has holes in it and she's confiscated it and saved the buttons for another day. Now what's happening to this old world, folks? Well, it's running down, isn't it? What's happening to your body? Well, it's running down too. And that's evidence that there was a beginning. I want to suggest to you very quickly that reverence is a response. Reverence is a response. When we understand the majesty of God, when we see who He is. What did Moses do when he understood that he was in the presence of God? God said, take off the shoes off thy feet, for the ground that you're standing on, that's holy ground. And you'll notice that Moses hid his face. He had downcast eyes, as if it were, because he was in the presence of the Almighty God. I would suggest to you that it changes who you are. When Peter was told, cast your nets on the other side. He said, Lord, we've been fishing all night. Here's a professional fisherman, been fishing all night. But at your word, I'll do it. And he did, and he pulled in such a great catch of fish that they had to call another boat. And the boats were beginning to sink because of the greatness of the fish. And Peter said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He seemed to be ashamed to be in the Lord's presence. I'm just a sinful. Scriptures teach us to be holy, for God is holy. You want to be like Him. We have the privilege of becoming partakers of the divine nature. And I would suggest to you very certainly that when you understand who God is, you'll look at sin quite differently. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, the writer tells us, for the time past may suffice to have brought the desires of the Gentiles to have walked in the lasciviousness and lust and wine bibbings and revelings and carousings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What's Peter telling them? These are the things that you used to do, and you don't do that anymore. And people have noticed that you've changed. Well, what happened? They understood the majestic glory of God, and the things they were doing were displeasing to Him. What did it cause them to do? Cause them to change the things they were doing. How about you? Would it do that for you? Well, yes, it will. You see, to realize that God has power, what will it cause you to do? Well, the text tells us that Noah was instructed by God to prepare an ark to the saving of his house, and he moved with godly fear. He understood who God is. Aren't we to do the same? Understand who He is. Abraham offered up his son. By faith, he was willing to do that. You know why? Sometimes when we read passages like Genesis 22 in the first few verses, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon the mountain and kill him, offer him as a sacrifice. We look at that and say, I don't believe I could do that. And so we reason from the standpoint of our emotion and say, I don't believe I could do that. But as we come into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, we see exactly how Abraham was thinking. God had promised some things to Abraham. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But what if I kill my son? I'm still going to do that, Abraham. In thy seed, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. But you're asking me to kill my son. How can that happen? The New Testament text tells us that Abraham reasoned that God would do what he said because he believed what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. Now that's the kind of faith we must have in what God has said. Now when you understand the kind of power that God has, when He says, let there be light, and there was. You think He couldn't make Abraham's son alive again and still do what He said? The Ninevites repented when Jonah went down there and told them, either you do or 40 days, it's done. Jonah had convinced them of the power of the Almighty God. In Acts chapter 27, Paul convinced those on that ship to cut the ropes on the lifeboats and let them fall to the ground or fall to the waters, because he said, an angel of the Lord told me that this ship's going to be lost, but we won't lose any life if you stay on the ship. And I believe God. Now what did they do? They cut the ropes and let them fall, because they believed in the power of God. Well, just a few more points and we'll bring this to a close. I want us to note that reverence is a response to God when we see the grace that He manifests to us. He gave His Son. He gave His Son. Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we have the opportunity to be justified by faith in Christ. Why? Because God gave His Son to redeem us, to be a propitiation, a sin offering on our behalf, without which we wouldn't have any forgiveness. Somebody asked me one time, what did God ever do for me? Well, He gave His Son. What's that do for you? He gave His Son so that you can be forgiven. Now, do you understand that? I would suggest to you that understanding that will demand something of you.
it will demand a response, reverence for who He is because of His majesty. It'll transform who you are. You can transform your life to be a different person. If I didn't believe that, I'd stop preaching today and never preach another sermon. The gospel can change who you are when you understand who God is and what He can do. You submit. You see, without reverence, there is no change. And that's the problem that's addressed in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. The writer describes all kinds of Old Testament quotations and points out the guilt of man in sin because there is no fear of God in His eyes. Now, my friend, if you have this kind of respect and reverence for the majesty of God, then how does it change you? Are there some practical things about it? Yes, I believe there are. When you understand what God says about proper attire, well, you'll do that. You understand there's a modest way to dress and there's a dress that's not modest. And God requires, I'll do that. You understand that there are words that I shouldn't say and I need to be careful by my speech. You understand that fornication, extortion, adultery, all these things, they're condemned. Can't go to heaven if I do those things. Well, I've got to stop doing that. The Corinthians did. Because Paul went to the city of Corinth and he taught them about who God is. Such an ugly, immoral place. But he taught them about God. And those who recognized the majesty of God repented of their sin. Now what about you tonight? You'll read in Acts chapter 18 that those in Corinth in verse 8, they heard what Paul said, they believed what Paul said, and they were baptized. Will you do that tonight? Repenting of your sins, would you confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Everything's ready, I'm sure that it is. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful to Him. You need to correct that because there will come a time when you can't. Would you do it tonight? Right now, while we stand together and while we sing, shall we?